It's my pleasure to again introduce our chancellor, also the senior pastor of Stonebriar Community Church of Frisco, Texas, an author, the radio voice of Insight for Living, and the extended pastors to so many of us here at DTS. Would you welcome a dear friend, Dr. Chuck Swindoll, to our platform again this morning. Tell him you're glad he's here.
The shrill ring of the telephone broke the silence of my study several weeks ago. The caller, within a matter of seconds, brought a message that broke my heart. Another fellow minister had fallen. Another once strong soldier of the cross had laid down his arms and disgracefully deserted the ranks. A man who once had armed his own congregation with truth to stand against the adversary. After a few moments of stunned silence when I hung up, my mind raced back to an ancient scene at Mount Gilboa, where tall and handsome Saul in full armor had stood for a while alongside his sons and other Israeli warriors against the ancient Philistine foe, and had fallen with his sons in battle. When the news of the death of the king reached the man who would be his successor, young 30-year-old David, he was at a loss for words, and in the brokenness of his grief, forgetting the 12 or more years of misery that Saul had put him through, David wrote a eulogy, and composing that eulogy in the form of a lament, he included a line that flashed through my mind several times as I sat alone. How the mighty are fallen in the midst of the battle. I then thought, I wonder if those same words haunted David 20 years later. I wonder if he even remembered them. I want to believe he did. 20 years later. By now, the boundaries of Israel have expanded from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. By now, there is an army to respect and a flag that flies over the city of David, announcing to all alien forces, don't even think about conquering us. I'm sure if they had such, the national opinion poll by then for David must have been well over 95%. He had put the country on the map. G. Frederick Owen, in his outstanding work, Abraham of the Middle East Crisis, describes their times. Commercial highways were thrown open, and in came merchandise, culture, and wealth from Phoenicia, Damascus, Assyria, Arabia, Egypt, and more distant lands. To his people, David was king, judge, and general. But to the nations round about, he was the leading power in all the Near Eastern world, the mightiest monarch of the day. No man on earth at that time was more mighty, more respected, more famous. To this day, you ask even a modern Israeli to name the king most respected. And without hesitation, they'll tell you it's the one whose name is mentioned in their city and in their flag. None like David. And so as we do a brief autopsy of his moral fall, understand we're not dealing with some wild rebel, some predator on women, some sexual pervert who spent his days doing this sort of thing. We're dealing with a man better than any of us in heart. A man after God's own heart, who left his people with 70 and more great songs to sing. Who from his earliest days as a faithful shepherd of his father's sheep until this moment at age 50, he has had an incredible record. But before the autopsy, let me add that this is not just about David. This is about you, and this is about me. This is about student and faculty and administration at Dallas Seminary. This is about former students, fine graduates. This is about outstanding men and women of God who carry the name of Christ regularly on their lips and in their ministries. Written across all of 2 Samuel 11, in my mind, are the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When I turn back to that verse, following the call from my friend, I was struck with the reality that sandwiched between the words thinks he stand and fall are the two warning words, take heed. This is about taking heed. I don't speak today just about one who fell. I have a warning to all of us today who think we never will. Five words from the printed page left by F.B. Meyer, the great British pastor, come to mind. I think they say it best. No man suddenly becomes base. David didn't just suddenly fall into the arms of Bathsheba. He was weakened over time. Three things come to mind that weakened David quickly now. 1 Samuel 5 introduces the first, where in verse 13, almost casually, it says, meanwhile, listen how that verse begins. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. Oh, by the way, he's weakened by polygamy. One man writes, the simple fact is that passion, the passion of sex, is not satisfied by a full harem of women. It is increased. Having many women does not reduce a man's libido. It excites it. It stimulates it. David, being a man with a strong sexual appetite, mistakenly thought, to satisfy it, I will have more women. Thus, when he became the king, he added to the harem, but his drive only increased. And while thinking about that reality, who on earth had the moxie to confront David? Who among his administration could point a finger against his sternum and say, what are you doing? Do you know what God writes in his Torah? Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 17, we know it today. Don't add women, marry only one. He had many. So having another one, he was ready for it. He was already weak. He was also weakened by success. Don't forget that. No defeats on the battlefield. Maximum power, huge following, luxurious lifestyle, a magnificent brand new residential palace with all of the appointments. The people wanted David to have the best. What a refreshing difference he was from Saul. There's one thing you can say for hard times, students. They keep you busy. They keep you humble. I don't know too many proud, broke people. I really don't know too many broke folks who aren't working hard to pay the essentials. Francis Bacon is right. For every one who can handle prosperity, there are 100 who can handle adversity. Prosperity is hard on us. Makes you indolent. You let down your guard. Which brings me to the third thing that weakened David. He's indulged. As the setting unfolds, and who hasn't read it and felt it, you can feel the breeze coming in the window. Then it happened. Isn't that an eloquent way to start the story? Then it happened. When? In the spring. Feel the warmth from the desert winds across the Dead Sea blowing into the old city. You can smell the blossoms, the fragrance in the air. In the springtime, when kings go out to battle. So he made sure Joab was on the job. Cunning, street smart Joab. He could handle it. Matter of fact, he led those warriors in the victories over Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But then the text adds, but David stayed in Jerusalem. While Joab is in battle, David is in his pajamas in bed. In those days, kings didn't operate out of an Oval Office at a distance, doing their work electronically and planning their strategy through the brain trust of the kind of military minds we know today. They led the troops in battle, often at the front, alongside the flag bearer. But David wasn't there. He was indulged back here. Don't miss the next line. When evening came. I thought to myself when I saw the word evening, is that what David normally did in the evening? Was he by then in his silk PJs and hanging out? If I read a couple of his Psalms correctly, I read that the answer is no. He says in Psalm 55, evening and morning and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. Verses 17 and 18. And you turn over to Psalm 141, you hear or read similar words. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And he adds, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. I can't speak for you, but I know the evening is my hardest time when I travel. It's not the morning. It's not in the midst of the activities of noonday and mid-afternoon. It's evening. And the day is over. When something isn't planned for that night, that's when I get lonely. That's when I sometimes struggle with fears and temptations. One of the paraphrases renders the last part of what I just quoted you in Psalm 141. Do not let me so much as dream of evil or thoughtlessly fall. But it's evening. David isn't praying. It says he arose from his bed. Can't you picture it? He stretches full length, pushes the silk sheets all the way down, slides over, drops his feet to the floor, must have been thickly carpeted, blinks, rubs his fingers through his auburn-colored hair, notices that a breeze blows in the window, billowing the drapes, inviting him to take a leisurely walk on the patio roof. This leisure stuff, we got to watch it. That's when you're tempted to surf the net. Nobody's around. You click onto the porno site. Nobody knows it. What can it really hurt? You're not going to take advantage of anybody. You're just going to weaken yourself for a fall. Rarely. I don't know that I can remember a time when a fall was not preceded by some traffic in pornography. David stands up, stretches again, takes a stroll over to the window and opens the door and steps out to an evening that will be an evening that will change his life. It's quiet out there. Must have been refreshing. Perhaps he could see the moon in the distance. It was dusk. He heard splashing, the humming of a woman's voice. He'd been so busy over the years, he didn't even know who lived over there. He had never cared before. Busy with war and administration and his own family and wives, now numbering 17. Well, 16. There'll soon be another one. And he stops and he's transfixed onto a gorgeous woman. Scripture doesn't hedge when it comes to details like this. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. He studied the curves of her body. He forgot all the psalms he had ever written. He forgot all the men at war. He forgot all the people who that evening at supper prayed for their king. He forgot the little children, even his own, who believed in him, respected him. He forgot that he was God's man. He forgot God. No one ever said it better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his fine little work on temptation, just one word title. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but forgetfulness of God. That is a magnificent line. I've always been intrigued by the dialogue, brief though it was, between David and this soft-footed servant who has come up alongside at his call. Without losing eye contact with the woman, he whispers to his servant, "Who is this? Who's this woman?" She's identified, interestingly, in a very unusual way. The Hebrew rarely names a husband, almost always a father. This is Bathsheba. Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You think that servant didn't know what David was thinking? She's married, David. She's married. She's taken. I don't know if he was the servant or if it was another, but some servant rapped on Bathsheba's door in a matter of minutes. She wrapped herself in a towel, and she was told that the king would like to see her. You ladies may not like to hear this, but I need to say it. A teacher at Spurgeon's College named Raymond Brown wrote this in a fine little work on David, which I think is insightful and worth mentioning. When we read this terrible story, we instinctively think of the offense as David's sin. But this attractive woman cannot be entirely excused. Bathsheba was careless and foolish, lacking in the usual Hebrew modesty, or she certainly would not have washed in a place where she knew she could be overlooked. From her own rooftop, she would often have looked out to the royal palace and must have known that she could be seen. It is not enough, he adds, merely to avoid sin ourselves. The New Testament insists that Christians must ensure that they do not become a stumbling block to others. Romans 14, 12, and 13. If David had gone to war, he would not have seen Bathsheba that night. If she had thought seriously about her actions, she would not have put temptation in his path. They both were culpable. It was not a rape. She did not resist going, nor when she realized why the door had been closed behind her in his bedchamber, did she attempt to run or scream for help? They both are culpable. This is consensual sex. This is adultery in the raw. It isn't long after small talk that there are passionate kisses, embraces, and then there is the act of sex without love. In an undetermined period of time, she slips out of the room, taking the back stairs as she had come up. She's in her home, leaning hard against her own wall, blinking and wondering what she had done. I wonder at that moment if David didn't remember the eulogy he wrote for Saul. How the mighty are fallen in the midst of the battle. I wonder if his heart didn't beat in his throat. I want it to. I don't want him to just pass off that moment. John Baird wrote wise words, where the barking of the watchdog is not heeded, the howl of the bloodhound will soon be heard. When the warnings of conscience are disregarded, then the accusations of conscience must be endured. It's only a matter of weeks before a knock comes to his door. A small note is given him in her handwriting. Everything's conveyed in 8 words in the Hebrew text, only 3 from Bathsheba. I am pregnant. That is David's moment. If not before, now. Say it. Confess it. Call together your council. Bring in the people to whom you're accountable. Cover nothing up. Say it straight. Admit it all. Take ownership. Full responsibility. If necessary, resign. David does none of the above. And the story turns into a quagmire of hypocrisy, conspiracy, murder, followed by months of silence, a silly wedding. She's already beginning to show, and most adults I know can count to 9. Everybody must have known, especially since Uriah was conveniently murdered in battle. All right. This is about us, you and me. So let me ask a couple of questions and answer them quickly, and I'm through. First, how can I keep from thinking I'm safe? How can you keep from thinking you're safe? You see, we lie to ourselves. We're Christians, so we're strong. We're married, so we're strong. We're in the Word, so we're strong. We're on the faculty, Dallas Seminary, so we're strong. We're at the school. We were accepted. We fill one of the seats. We'll someday carry the degree from the school. We'll be known as a Dallas grad. We're strong. All of the former may be true. None of the latter is. You're just as weak as you were the day after you were saved. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love never changes. I am just as vulnerable as my first year in ministry. No matter what age I die, I will be vulnerable the day before I die. I live my life weak. So first, acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge it every morning. Acknowledge it every day of your life. Why else would we read, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know the verse by heart. Why is the verse important? Because we are weak. Acknowledge it. Realize any moment, any day, any time, any hour, home, away, we are weak. Second, guard your leisure. Guard your leisure. Some of you are thinking, leisure? When was the last time? Oh, you'll have plenty of it. You'll have more than many in their careers. And if you're really good at what you do, you'll be given more trust, more privacy, better accommodations, until you're left all alone. I was in Canada, had done a week of ministry, was exhausted. Friday night came. Thankfully, we didn't have a meeting that night. For some reason, I'd agreed to preach on Sunday, so Saturday was free. I slept in till 5, got up, had an early breakfast, read, thought through my message for the next day. About noon, shortly after, got a little hungry, thought I'd get a hamburger, so I went down in this lovely hotel to a little cafe and ate a hamburger. And on my way back, I thought I'd stop by and look at the magazine rack and pick a sports magazine. All they had was hockey, and I despise hockey, and so I thought, well, that's not working. So I turned and walked back across this large rotunda that led to the bank of elevators, and I punched up, and I stepped in, and no one was in there, and when the doors closed, there were two women behind me who got on. I punched six, and I stepped back, and they didn't move, and I said, your floor? And they said, six would be fine. I never felt so much like Tom Cruise in all my life. When I told my wife this story later, her response to that line was, in your dreams, baby. You know what happened at that moment when I knew and felt momentarily flattered? You know what happened? I remembered my mother's words. We used to memorize scripture together in a little home at 7147 Quince Street in Houston, where I grew up. She said, every verse you memorize, I'll memorize too. Every book you memorize, I'll memorize too. She always did. One of the verses was, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I'm honest. It's like a shade pulled down between me and these two beautiful women. They must have thought I was losing it when I was reading those words from Galatians. And I let the shade up and smiled as the elevator door opened at sixth floor. I said, no, thanks. I'm not interested in you two. I got more than I'd keep ahead of at home. And I stepped out of the elevator. They stayed on. Remember, that's part of the story, will you? The doors closed and I leaned against the marble wall. And I said, thank you, Mom. Who had by then long since died. Guard your leisure. Who would have known? I was 3,000 miles from home. I would have known. And I'd have never been able to preach this today. And my wife would have found out. She warns me that somewhere in the house there is a very sharp bayonet. She will apply it to wherever necessary so that that never happens again. That has a way of bringing verses of scripture to your mind. You need it. Second question, how do I keep from falling? How do I keep from falling? First, listen to this. Remain accountable. If you do not have a small group of same gender individuals with whom you meet regularly, you are not accountable. It's only a matter of time. So get with that. And get with that when you graduate. First pastorate, one of your first assignments, find a small group. Trusted men, women, trusted women, outside your family, who can ask you the tough questions. Like, have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might be seen as compromising? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material since we met last? Have you given priority time to your wife and family? Explain that Have you just lied to me? That kind of group. You got one here at seminary, don't you? That's what spiritual formation is all about, isn't it? How come you're not doing that? You're playing with fire. Falls often begin at seminary. Remain accountable. Second, rehearse the consequences. Literally. Before you look to figure out why they're splashing in the distance and a woman humming, this gorgeous thing that you're going to be attracted to, this handsome man, ladies, this stable, confident gentleman whom you could help, before you go there, rehearse consequences. Randy Alcorn in Leadership Magazine, way back in 1988, did a little sidebar called Consequences of a Moral Tumble. Among them, he says, whenever I feel particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation, I find it helpful to review what effects my actions could have. He lists them, just a few I'll name here. One day, having to look Jesus, the righteous judge, in the face and give account of my actions. Inflicting untold hurt on Nancy, my best friend and loyal wife, losing Nancy's respect and trust. Hurting my beloved daughters, Karina and Angie, causing shame to my family, losing self-respect, forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife, wasting years of ministry training. Bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy. Possibly bearing the physical consequences of such diseases as gonorrhea, chlamydia, syphilis, herpes, and AIDS. Perhaps infecting Nancy, or in the case of AIDS, causing her death. Invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment upon myself and my former ministry. I'd like you to bow your heads. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on. Maybe you're walking in a victory that is greater than you've rarely known ever before. That's magnificent. I praise God with you and for you. Perhaps you're not. Could be you're on your way to a moral fall. It was for you this message was brought, really for all of us, but for you especially. In a moment, Dr. Bailey has an announcement, so stay seated. We're prone to wander, our Father, and we're prone to leave the God, you, our God, whom we love and preach, whom we adore and worship. How amazing that you would entrust your good news to clay vessels like us. Without you, we're sunk. Without your help, it's only a matter of time. I pray for everyone from the oldest member of this faculty to the youngest student, men and women alike. I pray for this administration. I pray for more than 10,000 alumni. help us, our Father, in this day of heartbreaking reality. Bring strength from what has been to this point weakness. Start with me. In the name of Jesus. Everybody say.